Well, also this morning, finally turning in our Bibles to the Old Testament prophet Haggai. We've been for this season of Thanksgiving and now Advent going through Haggai, and this morning chapter 2. We're going to also begin looking next Sunday, Lord willing, at the prophet Malachi. These are what are called post-exilic prophets, meaning that these are prophets that God raised up after the exile, after the return of the people of God back to the promised land and to their destroyed temple. So the prophets speaking to the very same people of God, but yet they're coming back, they have come back, and now to stir them up to love and faith in their great God. And so Haggai chapter 2, we want to conclude this morning at verse number 10, reading down to the end of the very short prophecy at verse 23. So Haggai 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranates, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone with the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our gracious God stands forever. Well, you may have been in a church at some point, many of us have, where there was a revival meeting. You may have even been invited to a church that was holding some kind of a revival service. The college that Carrie Jean and I went to every year, we had chapel every day, but every year there was always a special time of the year in the spring when there was revival. And of course it was scheduled on the calendar. Email was a new thing back in the day. And so we get the email about a revival. And there'd be a big white tent in the center of campus. Huge white tent, lots of music, lots of testimonies, lots of miracles, and great revival would be had once a year. God would meet us, and revival was as it was scheduled. I say that tongue-in-cheek because, of course, as we're going to see here, we can't schedule when the Lord comes, when the Lord meets, when the Lord revives his church. But you may have been in a church that thought that. You may have been invited to a church that had some kind of a revival. And that word revival is, of course, a very well-worn, a worn-out, in fact, word in the modern Christian church. The problem is the word's been drained of all of its meaning, that word revival. It's a good, it's an old word, but it's been drained of much of its meaning in our time in the church in our day. There's a scene in the movie Vacation, and the Griswold family is traveling across country, and they get to a place in the mountains, a campsite, but the campsite has a sign that says, "Four glorious letters to two kids, two teenage kids who don't want to be in the car any longer. Four glorious letters. Pool." They've been traveling in an old family wagon, and they finally get to a pool. They lay their stuff down. They rush to the pool. What do they find? The water's like this deep, down at the very bottom. It's covered in moss, and it's got ducks swimming in it. Not very appealing. That word pool meant nothing. The sign was there. The letters were there. The syllables were there. The word was there, but the concept was gone. It's the same way with the idea of revival. People use that word and they throw it around, but yet it has zero meaning anymore in the Christian church and even Reformed church. We might even think the word revival is sort of a bugaboo, or it's sort of like a boogeyman. The revival is only what the bad people do. It's only what the charismatics, the Pentecostals do, revival. But we see here in this prophecy of Haggai, really the whole prophet, the whole prophecy, and we're going to see it with Malachi as well, was to speak to a languishing sinful, defiled people, to revive them, to give them new life. And we see here in the end of this prophecy, he gives us fascinating insight into what a real revival is about. What is real revival? Well, he's speaking again here. This is the year 520 BC, and so it's been roughly 20 years or so from the time that they've returned from Babylon. And they, for 2 years, they built the foundation, they rebuilt the altar of burnt offering in the Lord's courts, and it looked like the temple was going to get rebuilt, and the land that flowed with milk and honey once, and God's presence dwelt there once, was going to do it all over again, but yet they stopped. And we saw that the beginning of the prophecy was writing to a slumbering church. These people had become slothful and spiritually lazy. They become prosperous and blessed, and they were building their own houses, using the timbers and the cedars of Lebanon to build their own houses, not God's. We spoke then to a slumbering people, the first chapter, and then we saw in the beginning of chapter 2, last Lord's Day, about a month and a half later, he came again, that God, to the prophet Haggai, to re-encourage them in their rebuilding project, to lift their hands, to lift their hearts to God, because they were building not merely an earthly temple, but it was a picture and a shadow and a type of a greater temple to come. The coming of Christ, the Son of God in human flesh, the Holy of Holies incarnate, and then the worldwide universal Christian church made up of living stones and a living temple that expands throughout the world, all four corners, until there's a new heavens and a new earth one day when Christ returns. And now in this latter prophecy, so you see there are three big prophecies here. The last prophecy, it comes in two parts on that 24th day of the ninth month. It's about 2 months later again. And the Lord speaks again to revive them, to renew them, to refresh them, to rebuild their spirits, even as they're trying to rebuild this house of Almighty God. And notice in verses 11 through 19, the first thing that the prophet wants to drive home to these people of God, and he's already done this, but he does it again. He wants to drive home the needs. Why they need to be revived. And the reason is sin. They're defiled. Notice that. They are defiled. Therefore, they need to be forgiven. They need to be revived by Almighty God Himself. You can't be revived, which literally is to give life again. You can't be revived unless you know that you're dead. Unless you know that you need life once again from the dead, as it were. God speaks to us in Scripture like this a lot, doesn't he? God is a physician, and he comes to us and he says to us, in effect, throughout the Scriptures, do you want the good news first or the bad news? The physician says to us, well, here's the bad news. You're sinners. Here's the bad news. You cannot save yourself. Here's the bad news. You're spiritually injured, and there's nothing you can do about it. Now, here's the good news. I can do something about it. I can forgive you. The remedy is the gospel. And so the Lord comes to this people again for the third time and says to them the bad news first, and then we'll see also the good news. And God does that to us to drive home to us, even as his children. Notice he's running to his children here. He's not saying this to the world out there that needs to hear the gospel because we've heard it once too many times. No, he says this to us. We are defiled in and of ourselves and our sins, and we need to be revived by the power of God. And even as his children, to be again and again and again revived, renewed, refreshed in the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ. Now, he drives home this reality of their defilement and that they therefore need revival. Notice the illustration in verses 11 through 13. He takes it upon himself to catechize or to instruct the people of God's catechizers or instructors, the priests. One of their jobs was, it wasn't merely to sacrifice animals, but one of their jobs that we maybe miss in the Old Testament is to teach. The priests were called to be teachers. And so he says, ask the priests, verse 11, about the law. And then he asks them two questions. Again, to drive home their needs. Because they're defiled, they need to be revived by the Lord. The first question is this: is holiness communicable? Is holiness communicable? Can it be passed down to others? And so he gives a scenario. If somebody's carrying holy meat, because you would bring an animal to the temple or the tabernacle, and you would lay hands upon it, confess your sins, it was blameless and blemishless, and it was a fitting sacrifice, and it was slain, and it was skinned, and it was gutted, and the meat then was offered up, the fat parts, to God. It was holy food. God consumed it in the fire of the altar. And the priests would also eat a part of it for themselves. That's how they would be provided for. And there were even other sacrifices where the people of God themselves would eat it. And they would always eat it within the precincts of the tabernacle. There was a big curtain, and eventually the temple had a big wall. And so they would eat holy food in the holy place as the holy people before their holy gods. Now he says, if someone's carrying this holy meat, but he's doing it in the fold of his garments, he doesn't want to touch his hands to this holy meat, and so he puts it within his clothes, not so that his sinful hands won't touch it. And then the fold of his clothes, notice, not the food itself, but just the fold of his clothes, if it touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does all that other stuff become holy? Can holiness be passed down? I'm holding this holy food in the hem of my robe, and I don't want to touch it with my sinful hands. But something else, I bump into something else, a cucumber or a vat of honey. Does it become holy too? Can I go around touching hands and making things more holy than they really are? Does it become holy? Well, you see what happened over time was that the Israelites had a custom of not wanting to touch the holy stuff with their fingers. And so they would put it in the hem of a garment out of reverence for the holy things of God. But eventually, you see, what the prophet is confronting here is that they become superstitious. And they thought, if I can just get that holy food touching my clothes, and then I touch something else with that fold of my garment and something else, eventually everything becomes holy. It's sort of like good old Americans who think that just by coming to church twice a year during Christmas and Easter season, these holy seasons of the year, just by darkening the door of a church Christmas Eve, say, or Christmas Day, Easter, the high holy day of the Roman Catholic Church, maybe just walking by, some holiness will sort of protrude out the walls or through these stained glass windows. Just to get close, sit in the back row and just kind of listen for a little bit. We all know people like that. We probably ourselves were like that at one point. Well, that might not drive it home for us as the Lord wanted to drive it home to those Israelites. So let me ask you this. Well, you're here in a Reformed church today. Does being in a Reformed church make you right with God? I mean, we're the frozen chosen, after all, right? We've got our theology straight. We've got it going on. We know what we're talking about. That makes us. It should make us right, right?
Does just being a member of a Reformed church, just being in contact with, you know, other Reformed people, pastors Reformed and elders, and we've got just touching the Heidelberg Catechism, does that make us right with God? Can we just pop in at our convenience when it's, you know, easy for us, and when we're doing okay, we just sort of pop in and sort of, we've done our duty, but I got my holiness injection, as it were, for the month. The priests, notice, are answering that question. Is holiness communicable? Just by being in the vicinity of right things, does that make everything else holy? No, the priests say. We can never think that somehow just by being Reformed, or somehow just by being in the orbit of things that are correct, that somehow we're right with God. That's what he's saying to them. Just because you're building this tabernacle or this temple, and just because you've laid a foundation, you've got an altar, you have priests, you have a governor in the line of David, just because those things are there doesn't make you right with God. No, holiness cannot be communicable or communicated. And then notice he flips the question. Is defilement, is sinfulness communicable? And again, it gives another scenario. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, meaning all this food that he's just listed off, does it become unclean? So in contrast to the first question, the answer to this one is yes. Yes. Because everything a sinful person touches, at least ritually speaking, was defiled. If you touched a dead body, you were ritually unclean. You were unfit for service before God. And the law of God is filled with examples. God gave all kinds of examples. Anything an unclean person touched became unclean. A ritual uncleanness kept a person from celebrating the Passover, in fact. If you were ritually unclean, if you were leprous, you had a skin disease. For women who were having their menstruation that time of the month, if your mom or dad died, you had to bury them and you touched their body, you were sent away. You were put outside the camp. You were excommunicated for a time until you would be right and pure so that you can come back in and not infect everybody else. In fact, the law of God says in many places, Leviticus and Numbers, even if you touched something else that had been defiled by a corpse, you would be reckoned unclean. There's no magic holiness that goes through our fingers or through stuff. Is there some kind of thing coming out of our fingers that protrudes out? No, God was doing this to teach them the depths of their sin. To teach them how high and how majestic and how holy he was. When God says something is holy, it's holy. When God says it's impure, it's impure. Bodies have no intrinsic holiness or unholiness. It's that God says, if you touch them, you are impure. To drive it home, you've got to approach me as I say. You can't approach me as you want, as you wish, according to your own whims. You've got to be right. You've got to be holy. You've got to be perfect. And they're defiled. That's their problem. They're defiled. That's the reason why they need to be revived. They're like dead corpses, unfit to worship God. Notice how he applies this in verse 14 and following. And there's sort of that, there's this moment here where the prophet is asking these questions, and the priests say no to the first question, and the second question, they say yes. Yes, everything else becomes defiled and impure. And there's sort of a moment here, the prophet Nathan, David, thou art the man, where the prophet says, so it is. The Lord says to the prophet, so it is with this people. So it is with this nation before me. So it is with every kind of work of their hands. All they offer here is unclean. It's interesting. He's saying this a couple of months after he told them to get up off of your lazy spiritual bottoms and start to build my temple. But now he's saying, like, 4 months later, you're all impure, you're all defiled, you're all unclean. The works of your hands are worthless to me. Why would God do that? He wants them to wake up out of their slumber and to build his house. Why is he doing this? Why is he now driving the nail in the coffin, as it were? He wants to drive them to their knees. He's not saying anything here that they didn't already know, but he's saying it to them in a very particular way, in a very personal way. You are the man. You're the one who is the sinful. And that's why you see that repeated several times in verse 15 and following. He says, consider. Consider this. Consider your ways. We saw it back in chapter 1. That's a phrase that's used by the prophet to speak not merely of outward actions, but attitudes. Consider this in your hearts. He wants them to repent with heartfelt repentance. He's not saying, okay, now you're building the temple and that's good enough. It's not just outward deeds, you see. Your heart must be contrite. You must rend your heart, not your garments. You must draw near with your heart, not merely with your lips. Consider, he says. Consider this from this day on, verse 15. And again, verse 18. Consider in your heart, think deeply about these truths. You are defiled and you can do nothing to please me in yourself. Not merely amend your ways, then amend your heart. And he drives that home by reminding them about the fact that he was the one, because of their sins, he was the one who took away wine and fruit of the vines and products of the soil. And he's one who blighted their produce with mildew and hail. Why? Because you did not turn to me, verse 17. And even when he did it, he still didn't turn. What do we call that when we say to someone, if you follow down this path, here's what's going to happen? And you spell it out in real colorful language, even in graphic detail. And they do it. And they still don't turn from that. We call that hard-heartedness, don't we? He's saying, I struck down all of your produce. You went to get wine, and there was hardly enough to even draw up out of the vat. I did this. Yet you did not turn to me. Now, loved ones, we're not ancient Israel. We're not post-exilic Jews. We don't have a holy place, a temple that we are rebuilding with our very own hands. But the prophet's confronting the very same problem that we have. We've got to confront head on our own defilements, our own sinfulness, our own laziness, our own attitudes before the Lord will act and revive and refresh and renew our hearts. Remember, they began building with great zeal and passion, but then they allowed their creature comforts, their prosperity, to lead them to spiritual slothfulness and laziness and self-righteousness, really. And we're in the season of Thanksgiving, and probably one of our households had more food than many villages other parts of the world. But we have Thanksgiving season, and we have the very next day we go from Thanksgiving to complete utter selfishness, Black Friday. Who camped out? Anybody camp out? What's tomorrow? They figured it out, right? They figured it out. The sales got earlier and earlier every year. The sales got earlier and earlier. Black Friday sales. And then if you ever signed up for one email, you probably got bombarded this past week, past 2 weeks, constantly, every day. Time is ending. Time is ending. Get it now. Get it while you can. They figured it out. People can also, they want to keep spending. They want to keep gluttonizing their lives. Cyber Monday is coming up tomorrow. Get on it quick. These sales are hot. But how much time and talent and treasure do we devote to God and to each other in this place and in any place compared to the things that we devote to our comfort and the things that are in our culture that says these are important things, sales and stuff? Consider your ways, he says. Consider your ways. Look into your hearts. And what should you see? You should see a sinner. A helpless sinner. A hopeless sinner. Now, at the end of that first oracle, on that day, again, the Lord spoke twice. At the end of that first word that God spoke, an oracle, as we call it, Verse number 19. There at the very end of it, notice, he speaks a wonderful word here of gospel. He's driving it home. You are defiled. You are sinful. You need to be revived. You're dead. You're nothing. You're lifeless. Your works are nothing. But then there's a little transition there. He transitions from Israel's need to the Lord himself, who will perform a deed of revival. He will do it, notice. But from this day on, I will bless you, notice. From this day on, I will bless you. And you have to realize that it's not because they had done so much. This is one of the great misunderstandings about that word revival. Even in the Christian church today, we think of it as we work up revival. We do stuff. If we would just pray a certain kind of prayer, or pray enough prayers, or pray long enough prayers, or pray in a certain place, if we would just give enough money or time or stuff, if we would just do this and do that, then we will have revival. That's the problem with scheduling. It's looking back on it, you know, a 20-year-old young man, a new Christian, thinking this is great. God is meeting with us. It's ridiculous to think that you can schedule a revival like God's going to meet with you because of you purchased a tent or you rented a tent for a week. It's ridiculous. God says, I will bless you. Again, it wasn't because they were so zealous to build the temple. They were lazy. And it wasn't even after they began building it, they were so full of zeal. Remember that they were depressed about it. They said, this glory of this temple is going to be nothing. Why even build it? And God says, because the latter glory is greater than the former glory. That's what I'm going to build. So the first thing that we see here in terms of the deed of revival is that God himself does it. From this point on, I will bless you. God works when he wants to work. John chapter 3, you must be born again. But what does Jesus say there? The wind, the Spirit, blows where he wishes. You can't control the wind. You can't lasso it. You can't put it in a bottle. You can't control it. You can't corral it. God will do what God wants to do when he wants, how he wants, where he wants. From this day on, God has said, I decided to bless you, defiled, lazy, slothful people. Now they have responded in faith. They have responded in faith. They've heard God's word and they began to build, but they did it half-heartedly. God wants us to respond. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to love. He wants us to serve. And he promises that he will use those as means by which he blesses us. But he blesses when he wants. He's sovereign. And the blessings of revival here are described in three, just sort of three quick things in terms of the blessings. There's the blessing of plenty in contrast to the drought and the blight and the mildew and going for wine and trying to get 50 measures, only 20 there because God had done this to them. He describes their seed becoming fruitful and vines and figs and pomegranates and olive trees. There's plenty. God's reversing those curses of the Old Testament because of their sins. I, from this point forward, will bless. Notice verses 21 and 22, the second blessing there, the Lord would bless with peace. I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. He said that in the very beginning of chapter 2. That's an image, I said last Sunday. That's an image of what we call a theophany, God appearing. When God says he's going to appear, he shakes heaven and earth. Nothing is unchanged. Everything is either judged or renewed. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to intervene and your lives will be changed forever. And notice how that peace is described. Overthrowing the throne of kingdoms. The Assyrians took the northern kingdom. The Babylonians took the southern kingdom. The Persians overtook the Babylonians. We saw from the book of Daniel the Seleucids and the Egyptians, the Ptolemies, and all these other nations were surrounding them and persecuting them. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy, he says, the strength of the kings of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders. The horses and the riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. Now, that should sound familiar to you.
it would have sounded familiar to an ancient Jew. Again, look at that verse 22. Overthrowing chariots and riders, the horse and the rider shall go down. Where does that come from? This comes right from the Exodus story. What did God do in the Exodus? Of course, he split the Red Sea in two. The people of God passed through on dry land. When they got to the other shore, Moses lifted his hands up and the waters came back upon the horse and the rider. And Moses sang about it in Exodus 15. The horse and a rider, he's thrown into the sea. He's triumphed gloriously over his enemies. God is going to do that again, he says. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. When he sends his son once and for all to judge living and dead, he's going to overthrow all kingdoms. All powers and principalities and authorities that stand opposed to him now, he's going to cast them down like horses and riders in the sea. And the kingdoms of the world that are overthrown, the language that's used here is reminiscent of the language of Sodom and Gomorrah. The sword slaying the men of the earth is reminiscent of the language of the story of Gideon and his 300. This language comes right from the Old Testament. It comes right from God's old acts that he had once did then, but he's going to do them all over again. I will shake the heavens and the earth, he says. So he will provide plenty. He will provide peace. But most importantly, he's going to provide them a prince, a king. They have no king. They've been exiled amongst other kings and self-professed gods in human flesh. The kings of the Babylonians, the Persians, and so forth. I will bless you, he says, with the prince. I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, and make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you. Notice those terms that are used there. To take him is the language of election. It's the language that's used in the Old Testament to speak of God, the Lord, taking Abraham, the Lord taking Israel to be his people, taking David from the sheepfolds to be a king. It's election language. It's sovereign, powerful language. I will take you and make you this king. He calls him my servant as well. That phrase, my servant, is used. You might be familiar with the prophecy of Isaiah, where he speaks of my servant, and he's speaking of a renewal of the Davidic kingship that ultimately becomes culminated in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. To be called my servant is to be a messianic figure, to be a king like David, and to be called a signet ring. Especially the signet ring language, it's to describe the ring or the necklace that a king would wear that would have his little sign and his seal that he would stamp down to authenticate this came from the king. And it was kept close to the heart. It was typically kept on a necklace. The Lord is saying, he is my signet ring. He's close to me. In other words, I'm going to preserve him, this governor. He is the line of kings. I will reserve that line and I will keep it preserved forever to bring a savior, to bring a king to fight all the nations. Secure, safe, even as God had promised to David, son upon his throne for 1,000 generations. He promises prosperity, he promises here peace, he promises here a prince, all these things. And we read in the story of the Gospel of Matthew, for example, the opening genealogy begins with Abraham and ends with Jesus, and you find, lo and behold, in the middle of all that, this very man, Zerubbabel. We find him. He is a forerunner of Christ. Our Lord is a descendant of him. He will preserve him like a signet ring close to his heart. So who performs this work of renewal, revival for this languishing people? It's God. It's God who does it. From this point forward, I will bless you. I will pour out my spirit. As we pray and as we sing, as we preach, as we hear the word, as we do the word, as we'll hear tonight from James, as we seek to witness and we seek to pour out love and we celebrate the sacraments, we do all the things that God commands us to do. We do that in the expectation and hope that the Lord, as he uses those means to bless us, there are times where he extraordinarily blesses those means to bring sinners to know him, to cause our hearts to be more touched by our sins, to seek him even more in prayer with more intensity and more passion, more heartfelt longing. That's what the season of Advent should be about. The longing that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ, his love for us, our love for him. As we look back to what he's already done for us, we look forward to him coming again to make all things new, to revive all things from death to life. Paul describes, doesn't he, in Romans 8, that the world now, it's lying in futility. It's in bondage to decay, but he looks forward to a day in which the creation itself resurrected into the very joy of the sons of the living God. As we are raised one day and the whole world with us to the glory of God, we look for that great final revival. But until then, we pray and we preach and we sing and we love and we witness, praying that God would use those to revive us, to renew us, and to bless us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your almighty power. Lord, you can withhold from us. You can bless us. You promise to us that when we do proclaim your words, when we do celebrate the sacraments until the Lord's coming again, you promise that when we do pray, that you use those very means to speak to us and to assure us, to comfort us, to pour out your grace upon us. We pray, Lord, as your people here in this time, in this place, like those ancient people of God, that we would be roused from our sleep, revived, Lord, in newness of life, joy and passion to serve you and to love you, to long for your coming again. And Lord, as we are renewed in our own faith, and as we as a congregation, we pray, Lord, you pour your spirit upon us collectively. Would you, Lord, use us to be salt and light in this world, especially this season of the year. Lord, so much going on, but yet much of it empty. We pray that you would use us to revive the hearts, souls of many more. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.